Anyway, good morning. It's bad when you got to get water, and I haven't even started preaching yet. I mean, I must have been talking too much when it was that second cup of coffee I had. Anyway, slow down. Today, we are going to continue our study of the Old Testament book of Ezra. And as I begin, Kirk, could you do me a favor? I neglected to look up the page numbers in the Pew Bible. If you, when you get it, just let me know. 393. We're going to be in chapter 7 and 8, so I'd encourage you to open up your Pew Bibles and follow along starting on page 393. Thank you. Put a title on today's teaching, and the title is this: Having the Hand of God on You. In this book called Ezra, we've now covered the first six chapters. And that focused on the rebuilding of the temple. We actually haven't met Ezra yet. We're going to meet him in chapter 7. And I want to point out to you that his focus is different than Zerubbabel's. Ezra is rebuilding something, but he's rebuilding the spiritual life of the Jewish people. Let me pray for our time together today with God and his word. Dear Father in heaven, I just pray that you open your word to us in a special way now, that you touch our hearts, and that your word transform us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have some questions for you to consider as we go through this teaching. The first one is this: do you want the hand of God on you as you walk through this life? Now, that seems like a pretty easy answer. I mean, few of us sitting here would say, no, no, please, I do not want the hand of God on me. I mean, I would suspect everybody's got, yeah, can we go now, Bob? I mean, this is pretty simple teaching. Well, let's push on with some questions, maybe a little tougher. Do you understand what it means to have the hand of God on you? And then an even tougher one: do you understand what is required to have the hand of God on you? Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8 has answers for us to these questions, so bear with me. Let's first do a little background to these two chapters. Chapters 1 and 6 cover the period of time where approximately 50,000 Jewish captives in Babylon were set free. They were released from their Babylonian captivity. They returned to their homeland, the province of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, many of them went to, and they rebuilt the temple there, the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed when they were taken into captivity. And they also, through a guy named Nehemiah, who's a separate book, they also rebuilt the wall around the city. They needed the wall for protection from their enemies, of which there were many. But this guy, Ezra, he was not part of either of those historical events, the temple rebuilding or the wall rebuilding. The temple rebuilding, again, to remind you, was rebuilt under the leadership of this guy named Zerubbabel, Ezra 1-6. And the wall around Jerusalem was rebuilt under the leadership of this guy named Nehemiah, and you can read all about that in the book called Nehemiah, so it's easy to figure that one out. Well, Ezra, to focus our attention here, Ezra was responsible for the rebuilding of the spiritual life of the Jewish people. And so in chapter 7, we are introduced to this guy Ezra. We learn right off the bat that there's a new pagan king in Babylon. Remember, 80 years earlier, this pagan king called Cyrus had set them free, many of them, and they could choose to go back to Jerusalem. A 900-mile journey through hostile, enemy, bandit-filled territories to get home, and many of them chose to do that. But now we get this new king, Artaxerxes, It was my best shot at that. Who, like the prior king, despite being a pagan king, well, he treats the Jews pretty well. He decides to release more of them from their captivity in order that they might return to their homeland. And he goes, he takes further steps. This king, he writes a letter that's spelled out in chapter 7. It's sort of like his official decree of what's going on. And it spells out all that's going to be provided for Ezra and these people for this 900-mile journey, which is the red line that they followed to go back. Nehemiah also went back with him, but we're not going to talk about Nehemiah. And also, this decree spells out everything that all these empowerments, all these things that Ezra was going to be allowed to do. I mean, he's going from captive to now he's got authority to do a whole lot of things, and he's given a lot. So again, it's amazing. Then chapter 8, well, we got another one of those chapters. Remember I talked about chapter 2 a couple weeks ago? We got all these names we can't pronounce. Why is that in the Bible? Again, it lists all these names of these families of either heads of the household who will be returning to Jerusalem with Ezra. It also, in chapter 8, it details this impressive and very sizable money or silver, gold, all kinds of expensive things that this pagan king gives to Ezra for the temple worship, to sacrifice God, and then goes beyond that and gives him lots of stuff for the journey. And we're going to look at that. And these events take place about 80 years after the original group went back to their place. So a little bit of background on Ezra. He was actually born in Babylon. But he grew up deeply loyal and faithful to God and also to his Jewish ancestry. And we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Ezra was, he's called a scribe. What that meant is he was writing down, but he had to be learned. He had to know the scripture of the Jewish people, of this book called the Torah. And the Torah, which still exists today, is actually the first five books of our Bible. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right? And as I said, Ezra took on the responsibility that God had given him to rebuild the spiritual life of the Jewish people, which I contend was much more difficult than either rebuilding the temple or rebuilding the wall. First evidence of that is that we've seen repeatedly how often the Jewish people found it very easy to drift away from God and have their spiritual life be a train wreck. But not only that, think about your own church experience. If the elders were to come forward and say, look, coming up sometime in whenever we pick a date, we're going to do some major reconstruction of this church building, which I would equate with rebuilding the temple, we'd probably get a pretty good turnout. I mean, people will buy into that. I mean, they're like, yeah, I can come and lift a something or, you know, hold a hammer and nail things. I mean, people will, yeah, that's a good thing. Or if we said, hey, we want to get all the people together some Saturday and we want to really redo the outside of our building, which I would equate with rebuilding the wall. Again, I know rebuilding the wall was physically much harder, but I think you're getting the analogy. We again would get a good turnout. But if we said, okay, we want you all to come sometime, leave your homes, give up your valuable time. We want to gather together for the purpose of rebuilding your spiritual life. And before you say, yeah, I'd sign up for that, I mean, we're talking about exposing sin in your lives, praying for conviction and transformation in your lives, making a collective commitment to truly obey God. Well, I doubt the response would be quite as good to those first two things. And we've all seen that in churches we've been part of. I mean, some people say, yeah, sign me up, Bob. And a lot of you would be like, I'll do that building thing, and I like landscaping, but you telling me about, you know, you making me confess my sins, I'd like to do that in private, okay? So that's what Ezra was facing. And Here's another thing that I found fascinating, to give evidence that Ezra was given a pretty tough assignment here by God. If you look, remember I said in chapter 8, there's these names like they were in chapter 2. Well, I read some studies on this where people that have dug into it deeper than me figured out that those names of those families, although it was 80 years later, they were all connected to the original families that had gone back, except for the guy named Joab in verse 9 for some reason. So he was taking back with him either older people who may have been connected directly, or at least the descendants of people who could have been back in Jerusalem but chose not to go. So he's taking people that, you know, kind of passed in one form or another the first time around and saying, let's go 900 miles through enemy territory, you know, and they got to go. So, you know, I think, you know, he was taking people back that at some point in their lineage, they had chosen to split their families. Maybe not them specifically, because 80 years some of them had passed away, but there had been a division of families because of that. So that wasn't exactly the most accommodating group for this journey, I think. But despite all this, it says in the book of Ezra, and we are told that Ezra had the hand of God on him. And I want to show you how often that occurs. In chapter 7, verse 6, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him, referring to Ezra. Chapter 7, verse 9, for the good hand of his God was on him. Verse 28, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. That's Ezra. Chapter 8, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us. 22, the hand of our God is for good and all who seek him. 31, the hand of our God was on us. I mean, so it's when you're studying the Bible and you see things repeated that often, it is a sure bet that that's something pretty significant that you should focus in on. So the writer of Ezra wanted us to be focused on the fact that there was something really important about having the hand of God on you. And to go back to that first question, do you want the hand of God on you? Well, let's take a look, if you will, as to what that meant for Ezra, how significant it was for him. Let's just take a brief review of all the things that this king did for Ezra. Again, I'm not going to be flashing too many scripture verses up there because I don't want to be as bogged down in some of these details, but I think you get the flavor of this. In chapter 7, this king, Artaxerxes, he writes this letter. It's his official decree, and he spells out five specific things that are granted by him, the pagan king, to Ezra. First of all, Ezra, in verses 14 and 25 of chapter 7, remember, this is a pagan king now. He didn't really believe in our God. Ezra was authorized to go to Jerusalem and ensure that God's law was taught and observed. I mean, that'd be like the president of the United States passing a law saying, I want the Bible taught in every public school. People would go nuts. But that's what the hand of God on someone produces. Second, verses 15 to 20, it spells out the king's incredibly generous amount of supplies and temple vessels that were going to be given to Ezra so he could take back for the temple worship. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a couple minutes. Next, in verses 21 to 22, the king commanded, in addition to what he was supplying for temple worship, he says, well, they need supplies and money and things to, you know, make this trip and when they get back there to set up. So he said, all the treasuries in the province, I want them opened up to Ezra, and I want to give him all these things. And by the way, if Ezra needs more, give him more. But he gave, I converted these things to everyday or current day amounts, so you can understand. 3 3/4 tons of silver. 3 3/4 tons. 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil, and salt without limit. Those were all valuable, important, expensive items at the time. Can you imagine? And keep this in mind, there was no Wegmans or Sam's Club for Ezra to visit for the journey, okay? It wasn't like he could show up with his Sam's Club card and say, give me that whole row of salt there. No, he couldn't do that. What else did the king do? How about this one? Verse 24, this pagan king exempted all temple officials and all temple workers from any kind of taxation. Now, again, just think, what if some president in this country said, you know what, everybody that works at a church, you don't have to pay taxes. Yeah, I know. Not happening. But it happened here. The king also authorized Ezra to set up his own, to set up a judicial system so that the laws were obeyed and any violations were punished. Ezra, former slave, former captive, could do that. If you think that's pretty impressive, chapter 8 goes on. More evidence of what it meant for Ezra to have God's hand on him. Ezra was provided in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 8. He needed Levites. He didn't have Levites as part of his group. They were the ones that specifically worked in the temple. So he, that was provided. And he also, I'm not sure what the, this man, it was called a man of discretion. So I suspect he, a guy named Sherebiah, he also was there. And I think that was like, hey, everybody needs a key person to come alongside them and help them. And he even was supplied with that. Okay. And then finally this, in verses 21 and 22, Ezra wanted to make sure he was humble before God. So he chose not to go to the king and say, could you give me soldiers and horses to protect us on our 900-mile journey from all these bandits that surely would like to attack us and take 3¾ tons of silver and salt without, I mean, and they chose not to ask. And yet, in 24 to the 30, after it spells out again all the valuable things they were taken, the chapter wraps up in verse 31 saying they arrived safely. I mean, the hand of God protected them on a journey that you and I would say, I'm not going without a police escort, okay? That's what the hand of God meant to Ezra. And this is not the only time this phrase, the hand of God, because I want to point out something here. You might be thinking, well, isn't this just God blessing Ezra? It is and it isn't. All Christians get blessed. I maintain the hand of God is something beyond that. Because it's used specifically, the prophet Isaiah declared this in Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. So there's a prophet who specifically said, and Isaiah did some great and wonderful things with the hand of God on him. The prophet Ezekiel repeatedly said that the hand of the Lord was on him. He said it in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 33, verse 21, and chapter 37, verse 1. And unless you think, well, that must have been some Old Testament thing. You know, maybe we don't get the hand of God after Jesus. Check this out in Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. The setup is this. This is the New Testament now. It's talking about the early days of the church after Jesus had died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Now the disciples are out preaching the word, spreading the gospel. And one of the key people doing that was this young guy named Stephen. And Stephen got stoned to death for preaching the gospel. So the other people, the other disciples, had seen this, had heard about it, and yet Scripture tells us in this verse that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, after Jesus had left, after they see their friend Stephen get stoned for doing exactly what they were now going to do, they not only boldly did it, but there were results because, as the Scripture says, the hand of the Lord was on them. Okay? So it seems pretty obvious to me, and I hopefully to you, that anyone who believes in God, who is saved, should desire to have the hand of God on them. God provided for Ezra and for these other prophets and for the disciples in Acts in a pretty amazing and awesome way because the hand of God was on them. So I think if you had some reservation about wanting the hand of God on you, you're now ready to answer that first question. But before we think, okay, I've got what I need here, let's talk about the second question. Do you understand what it means to have the hand of God on you? And this is where I've heard other people butcher the answer to this question and in reference to the hand of God. Because let me first tell you what it does not mean. Neither in the story of Ezra or anywhere else in the Bible that I could find is having the hand of God on someone equated with worldly success. Okay? If you have the hand of God on you, you may die in your 20s, or you might live a robust, healthy life until you're 90-some years old. You might, if you have the hand of God on you, you might live physically impaired, or you might have a robust, healthy life. If you have the hand of God on you, you might be wealthy as defined by the world, or you might be poor as dirt as the world defines it. Has nothing to do with having the hand of God on you. You see, it's because no matter what your life circumstances are, if you have the hand of God on you, you will be able to accomplish things, and hear this, accomplish things for God that seem impossible and beyond imagination. That's the key. In every one of these circumstances, the hand of the Lord, the hand of God, was used to do amazing things for Him. Not for your business, not for your health, not for that person you love and you want to patch up things. Those are all different issues and problems. Hand of the Lord is for a specific thing. See, here's the deal. The world promises happiness, right? But what the world delivers is emptiness. Now, if you want to see a picture of what that looks like, go visit a casino. I used to do that in my younger years. And if you go into a casino, you will witness people in mind-numbing fashion pumping money into a one-armed bandit or playing games of chance like blackjack or craps or whatever, or that wheel that spins around. And then you will witness their money in the form of chips being scraped into this little hole in front of the guy running the game. It's like, yeah, there goes my money. There goes more of my money. And even the world promises, come on, do these things. You'll be rich. You'll be successful. I mean, we are being inundated right now. Go buy that mega lottery ticket. Be not a millionaire, a billionaire. The world promises you'll be a winner. But even those that achieve what we call worldly success, even if right now you've got that winning billionaire lottery ticket in your pocket, you are not really a winner. Why? Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I think a billion might qualify for me, and forfeit his soul. And even more sobering is Psalm 49, verse 7. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Your fancy car, your healthy 401k, your fat checkbook, you know, your big house, your fancy car, your fame, it all stays here. So God is not too particularly interested in feeding the world's desire for success and happiness. I can turn you on to some TV shows this morning if you'd like to go get that message, or I could even find you some churches that give that message. But you're not going to get that message here, all right, because it's not truth. Let's go back to Ezra. Remember, he was on a mission to rebuild the spiritual life of the Jewish people, to bring them back to God. And when we talk about rebuilding a spiritual life, that could be someone who is unsaved. Everybody enters this world needing to rebuild their spiritual life. It all needs rebuilt because of sin. But just because you're saved, I mean, the Jewish people are the classic example of what we do as Christians today. They were chosen by God, and yet they always found a way to drift left or right, wherever they could, whenever it suited them. So even someone who is saved needs their spiritual life rebuilt, because we all drift. You don't lose your salvation, okay? I can give you tons of verses in the Bible. We won't do it now. But if you have any questions about losing your salvation, you come see me, because I can give you a whole bunch, all right? It's clear. We don't lose our salvation. And when I talk about rebuilding your spiritual life, you should not interpret that as you have some threat to losing your salvation. What you have a threat to is that God wants this relationship with you while you're saved and until you finish up here. And we constantly say, you know what, God, I'll get back to you on that. And Ezra is saying, that's what the Jewish people are doing. I need to rebuild their spiritual life. Ezra's story, as well as the entire Bible, make it clear that having God's hand on you is not for purposes of making you worldly rich or worldly successful. Having God's hand on you enables you to bring people back to God by spreading the gospel of Christ, so that the unsaved might be saved and that those who are saved live obediently to God. In other words, to rebuild their spiritual lives. Now, the important announcement. You might be sitting there thinking, nice teaching, Bob, and it's awesome that the hand of God was on Ezra. It was awesome that it was on prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah. And I think it was pretty cool that even in the New Testament, we see disciples, people who are out preaching the gospel, have the hand of God on them. But that's not me. I'm not directly involved in spreading the gospel. I mean, isn't this a teaching for pastors and you elders and maybe house church leaders, but certainly this seems to be a message for those in full-time ministry, right? You would be correct, but if you're thinking you're not in full-time ministry, you would be mistaken. If you think this teaching doesn't apply to you, you would be mistaken. And why? Because from God's perspective, every believer, every saved person is in full-time ministry. Let me repeat that. From God's perspective, as he looks at you as a saved person, he considers you in full-time ministry. Why is that? If you have a spouse who is not a believer or whose spiritual life is a train wreck right now, as that spouse, you are in full-time ministry. If you have children or grandchildren, you're in full-time ministry. If you have family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, even people you do not like who are either unsaved or saved, but currently their life is a spiritual train wreck, you're in full-time ministry. Chew on that. Over the years, I can't tell you how many times someone has come to me and said, Bob, you don't understand. I'm not able to teach the gospel. I don't know the Bible well enough to do that. I've tried with this relative of mine, or I've tried with this friend, but it's just impossible to get through to them. And the classic, if all else fails, reason to deny that you're in full-time ministry teaching the gospel, what if I mess it up? I don't want to mess it up. I might send somebody to hell. Not only do you not send anyone to heaven, you don't send anyone to hell either. That's all up to God, all right? You're just a worker bee. Did you just listen to and comprehend all the impossible things, the amazing things that God did for Ezra? I mean, all the things he did. You know, if that is true, and it is, this really happened. This is a history book. I mean, a pagan king who had absolutely no reason to show mercy and grace to Ezra and the Jewish captives, except for the fact that the hand of God was on Ezra. And if God can do all those things for Ezra, guess what? God can certainly enable you to reach that seemingly impossible person and lead them to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, to say otherwise, you just are denying the truth of these stories. If he can do those things for Ezra, you know, saving your spouse through something you might say or do, or your children, or your coworker, or your worst enemy, is no big deal. I mean, it is a big deal in terms of what happens, but it's not too tough for God to do. But that then brings us, okay, now you're saying, all right, I get it. I have some responsibility here as a saved person to live obediently to God. And yeah, there's someone in my life that, you know, I wish I could get through to. So I'm going to sit back and I might pray about it. And I'm just going to wait for God to do his thing. Now, there's something else. And that's what this third question becomes pretty important. Do you understand what is required to have the hand of God on us? And I want to make it clear, we are not talking about salvation. I'm talking about people who are already saved, and I want you to understand that you should desire to have the hand of God on you and what a saved person needs to do to get the hand of God, because Ezra did it. And the key verse in these two chapters is chapter 7, verse 10. Says this, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is what caused God to have his hand on Ezra. Four specific things that Ezra was willing to do that God said, I'm going to put my hand on you. The first thing he did, Ezra set his heart. Ezra made a deliberate, willful choice to make God the central focus of his life. Ezra continually sought God with all his heart, living a life that God has his hand on starts with your heart. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's, I believe, the salvation message. But then it says, and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. God blesses each and every Christian, okay? We get blessed. I mean, when you take the next breath you've just taken, you understand that's a blessing from God. Because he made all things and he can get rid of all things. So the fact that you're sitting here and your heart's pumping, that's all because God blesses you, okay? But God has his hand on those who seek him with all their heart. If you don't want God to do amazing things in your life, he won't. But if you do want God's hand on you, then you'll get serious about Ezra's program here. Because the next thing he did after his heart was there, to study the law of the Lord. Check this out. Eight times in chapter 7, eight times we are reminded of how well Ezra knew God's word, knew scripture, and the connection to Ezra having his hand on the Lord. I'll just mention the verses. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, verse 21, verse 25, verse 26. All make reference to Ezra knowing, studying, understanding the Word of God, and it's all connected with God's having his hand on him. Again, eight times in one chapter? I mean, even I got it when I read it. I mean, come on, that's pretty out there. I mean, what does it mean? I mean, Ezra was consumed with God's Word. He immersed himself in God's Word. He learned the character of God because he studied Scripture. He understood what God wanted for his life because he knew God's Word. Unless you know the Bible well, you cannot really understand truth. I mean, it's an instruction manual. I mean, that's like me wanting to put a complex piece of machinery together and say, I don't need instructions. It's not going to work out too well. All right? Unless you get into the Bible and start digging into it, you cannot really know God's character. You can't know anyone's character unless you get to know them, and the Bible is the place you get to know God. And unless you get yourself in the Bible, you cannot know what God wants your life to be like. A lot of people guess, but they haven't really studied Scripture. Oh, God wants me to be happy. There is no verse in the Bible that says God wants you to be happy. God wants me to be rich. No. Oh, he put all those things in the Old Testament about eating so I would be healthy. I mean, I think he's not desiring that you be physically ill, but that's not his main point, you know? You cannot unleash the full power of the Holy Spirit unless you're in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 7. All Scripture, doesn't say the entire New Testament. When it says all Scripture, it means old and new. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and I like this one, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And good works to God are fulfilling his mission for saved people. Get out there and get some more believers. Spread the gospel. All right, Ezra didn't stop there, though. His heart was on the Lord. He studied Scripture. And then the verse says, and to do it. Pretty simple statement that we just have a hard time with. Ezra knew it wasn't enough to just study God's Word. He knew he must put God's Word into practice in his daily life. Interesting thing here. In Hebrew, there's a single word for to do it. And I can't pronounce it. It's a Hebrew word that's found a couple other spots in Scripture. It's the same Hebrew word in Genesis 6. What was going on in Genesis 6? In Genesis 6, Noah was given all these detailed instructions to build the ark, and he followed them exactly in order to build the ark. And it's also the same Hebrew word, the word to do it, that's found in Exodus 25. What's going on in Exodus 25? Exodus 25 is when God gave these specific and detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle in the temple exactly to God's specifications, and they did it. So when the word from Hebrew is used here in Ezra, when he says to do it, he's saying, I need to follow God's instructions, God's word, to the detail. If I'm going to construct, if I'm going to rebuild people's spiritual lives and rebuild my spiritual life. The goal of studying God's Word is not to fill our heads with a bunch of Bible facts. I know people that can beat me in Bible trivia games. But a few of them, I doubt they know those things they're coming out with as answers other than, well, I just know that in the Bible, but they don't embrace it and live it. We need to go that. The goal is to conform our lives to God's word by diligently obeying it. I like what A.W. Tozer had to say about that. He said, "Scripture learned is useless until it's lived." Scripture learned is useless until it is lived. All right. And then the last part, the one we always, I mean, you might be saying, my heart's there, and I study the Bible, and I want to live it. And then we don't like this one, and to teach. That's the fourth component in verse 10, and to teach. Remember earlier I told you that Zerubbabel dedicated himself to rebuilding the temple, and Nehemiah had dedicated himself to rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Well, Ezra dedicated himself to rebuilding the spiritual life of the Jewish people. You see, had they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem without rebuilding their spiritual lives, the temple rebuilding and the wall rebuilding would be useless and meaningless. It's actually meaningless for us to have this church building if we're not either rebuilding our own spiritual lives or rebuilding the spiritual lives of others. It's meaningless to have the homes that we have where we meet for house churches if all we're doing is hanging out, having a few laughs, feeling good, but not rebuilding either our own spiritual lives or the spiritual lives of others. It's meaningless to have the seeds of hope downstairs. It's meaningless to have this men's group on Saturday if we are not focused on our spiritual lives and rebuilding it when necessary, or more importantly, sometimes rebuilding the spiritual lives of others. Romans 10, 14 to 15 says this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't know about you, but after reading this, I'm kind of hoping God thinks I have beautiful feet. I mean, being sent, it doesn't mean you have to be a missionary in Papua New Guinea. I mean, that's a good thing if you're doing it. But maybe you just need to be sent down the hall to your spouse and start preaching a little bit, start teaching a little bit. Maybe you just need to cross the hallway where you work and start reaching out to a non-believer or someone who is a believer, but they spiritually, they're just in rough shape. You know, we're all being sent or asked to be, we're all being asked by God to be sent somewhere. How beautiful are the feet of those that actually decide to make the journey. So let's wrap it up here. I just want to summarize. Do you want the hand of God on you as you walk through this life? I think every believer would certainly say, yeah, I do. I do. Is it scary? Sure. Do you understand what it means to have the hand of God on you? It means that God can do amazing and seemingly impossible things in your life for purposes of rebuilding the people's spiritual lives, which can only happen when they hear and accept the gospel of Christ, being saved, or they're reminded of what God has laid out in his instruction manual, the Bible, for repairing their currently bad or broken spiritual life. And by the way, just to make this clear, God has no age limit on this deal. I mean, Moses didn't get it going until he was 80. I got 17 years before I hit my stride, I figure, you know. I mean, so don't think, it's a young person's game. No, it's not. God doesn't put age limits on who he wants to put his hand on and do amazing things, right? And lastly, do we understand what it takes to have the hand of God on you? Again, I want to emphasize, every believer gets blessed all the time by God. The hand of God is something special about that, because every time we see it in the Bible, it's something special in terms of doing great things for him. If we want to do that, and I hope you do, seek God continually with all your heart. Yeah, I mean, have you done this? I shouldn't skip over that. Maybe your heart's not right with God. And if you're here thinking, I'm not even sure I'm saved, listen, come see me, Brad, Rob, Kirk. We'll pray with you. We'll walk you through that. You know, it's in your heart, placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You admit you're a sinner. You admit that that sin has broken the relationship between you and God. You can't spend quality time with God, which is eternity, unless you're saved. And knowing that there has to be some sacrifice made, and you can't, there's no good works that you can do, but Jesus did it for you on the cross, and then rose from the dead, which signifies that God accepted that perfect sacrifice once and for all for your sins. That's gets you saved, okay? And then put your heart on him on a day-to-day basis. And then secondly, diligently study the Bible. I mean, do you spend time alone studying? That's good. Are you in some kind of Bible study? It's a great organization around this area called Bible Study Fellowship for men and women. Great study. We have studies here at the church. There's house churches. You will study God's Word. So get in a group. Or maybe just you and someone else can study the Word together. I don't care, you know, they're all great ways to do it, but just do it. And then live according to what you learn through your study of the Bible. I mean, how is your obedience to God? I mean, you're over here not being too obedient and then saying, I don't understand why God doesn't have his hand on me. Okay? And then finally, teach the Bible to those who need to hear it. I mean, have you talked yourself out of teaching the Bible to someone who needs to hear it? Don't shortchange God. He'll give you the tools, the words, the opportunity you need to preach it like nobody's business. And if you are saved, please remember this. If you are saved, you're in full-time ministry. If you're saved, you're in full-time ministry.